Well, throughout our study of the book of Hebrews, we have been concentrating on this matter of the supremacy of Christ. And God has shown that Christ was supreme over those forefathers that meant and mean so much to us, who exhibited and demonstrated their faith in the promises of God. So much greater than the prophets who came before and spoke the word of God to us and wrote that word down that we might today enjoy the benefits of God's revealed word, guiding and directing and reminding us of his promises. Speaking of his supremacy over the priests that once occupied those temples and the tabernacle and ministered in his name, demonstrating to us in this book that though they modeled these things, they were imperfect in and of themselves and unable to accomplish that lasting good that is now ours in Christ. He's reminded us that those ceremonial rites, those objects that occupied the tabernacle, were but shadows and types, all intended to point our gaze toward the one who had been promised, even from the beginning in Genesis 3:15, that one who would crush the head of the serpent and who would deliver God's people from that condition of sin and misery and death that was ours, and rightly so, in our rebellion against God. And here we're going to be looking again at the supremacy of Christ as we will look at our better mediator who offered a better sacrifice and whose work was ultimately completed. But before we get to that portion of God's word, it's important for us to recall again the need of man, the need of you and I, as we rightly understand ourselves apart from Christ to be covenant breakers. If you reflect back upon that occasion of the fall within the Garden of Eden, we were reminded even there of man's insufficiency, that Adam had no capability in and of himself to even clothe himself appropriately. But the work of Adam's hand was shown to be faulty as he sought to cover their shame, the shame that was theirs in their sin before a holy God, with those ineffective leaves. What else do we learn about Adam's response within his sin that typifies even our response in our sin? Our first response is to hide when we are caught in transgression. Our first response is to flee from God. And certainly we see that in the life of Adam, who, when he heard God coming to walk in the cool of the day to commune with his creature, Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. So great is our guilt, so great is our shame and our sinfulness that it is likened within Revelation 6:16 or Luke 23:30, that given the opportunity in our sin, we would more gladly cry out that the mountains would be placed upon us, that we would be confined to beneath the mountains, than to be within the presence of our almighty and holy God. So great is our shame and guilt. We hide, don't we, when we catch ourselves in sin? Our first response, even today, often is to try to push that sin away, to bury it, to hide it, to keep it in a comfortable place where we can take it out again when we have the desire, rather than seeking after that example of Joseph and fleeing from our sin. We find when we are in a season of sin that we naturally put distance between ourselves and God. We will self-isolate. We will hold up. We will remove ourselves from the fellowship of God's people. We will absent ourselves from the worship of God, where we would naturally be attended to, where the word of God would be applied to and meet the needs of our heart and our lives, where we would be reminded of the forgiveness that can be and is ours in Jesus Christ, where the guilt of those transgressions can be taken away by Him, and we can again enjoy that peace and that comfort and that joy that is only to be found in Jesus Christ. If you recall back in the time of the Exodus, when God was pleased to speak directly from Sinai to His people, what was the response of God's people to that mighty voice of God? But they cried out to Moses, saying, "Don't let the voice of God speak to us directly, but you be our mediator." They desired to put someone before themselves who would hear directly the word of God. For they feared that if God would speak to them in Exodus 20, verse 19, "If He speaks to us, we'll die." And we see that from that point forward, there was always this mediator who placed themselves between God, whether it was the prophets hearing the word of God and delivering it to the people, whether it was Moses, whether it was the line of Aaron who ministered on behalf of the people. There was always a mediator. But the fact that there were all of those who satisfied that role or acted in the part of a mediator, we see that the fact that no single one of them was able to accomplish fully or put an end to their work, that those mediators were incomplete. They were mere shadows. They were types. They weren't the reality itself. And again, this was part of God's great plan that we might not satisfy ourselves with types and shadows, that we would not go back to those old expressions, those old ceremonies for all of their pomp and circumstance, that we would not return to those signs and symbols, but rather that we would see and better understand the benefits and the blessings of their ultimate reality and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with that in mind that we come to the portion of God's Word that we are looking at this morning. In Hebrews 9, verse 15, we read, "Therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." You see, here we find that there is no other way, there is no one else who could secure for you and I the life that we now have but Christ. Those other priests who ministered before were insufficient to fully mediate on our behalf in a lasting way. If you think back to the example of Moses and his leading them through that wilderness, Moses, throughout most of his life, acted very faithfully to God. He may have been skeptical of God's great plan for him to address Pharaoh, but God had demonstrated His faithfulness to him in providing him Aaron, one who could be his mouthpiece and relay that teaching of God and those demands upon Pharaoh. He had supplied God's people throughout their wanderings in the wilderness, seeing even that those little details of their sandals not wearing out were an expression of God's care and use of Moses in this time and standing by Moses. But yet we read within those accounts of the trek through the wilderness that even Moses himself was disobedient to God. Having taken it upon himself to strike that rock twice when God had merely instructed him to speak to the rock and it would pour forth water. And so we had, even in that example of Moses, an evidence of his insufficiency. which later found expression in the fact that as a penalty of his sin, he was not able to enter into that promised land. He died just outside of that inheritance which God had promised to his people. That inheritance which foreshadowed the inheritance that is now ours and is eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of the Hebrews, as he is laying out this idea of Christ as our mediator, understands that you and I, who continue day by day to commit sin, would not even today, without Christ going with us, desire to enter into the presence of the Almighty God. You see, in that old tabernacle, there was that altar of incense that the high priest, when he would go into that most holy place, would take that incense with him. And that incense was to represent or foreshadow the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would go before the people of God and stand before his people in the presence of a holy God. Why is that? That's because, again, we don't enter into the presence of God by the merit of anything that you or I have accomplished. But rather, we put and have before God our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, whose life is a testimony of complete and utter obedience to all of the commands of God. Perfectly holy, whose holiness, whose righteousness, he is pleased in the presence of the Holy Father to have administered upon you and I. And it's when we are clothed with his holy robes, it's when we are clothed with his righteousness that we can come before the throne of grace with confidence, with Christ before us. He goes from this description of Christ as the mediator to dealing with another matter where he talks about this matter of wills, testimonies. That if you know anything about wills, though a will can be drawn up years before we may be called home to glory, it does not become effective until we die. And here he is pointing out that it was necessary that our great Savior, Jesus Christ, would die. He had to die, that those promises that had been made, those blessings that accompanied his death and resurrection could be realized for you and I. And so he throws in this description of this testimony or this will to remind us why it was essential that this most perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, would have to lay down his life. Again, it points out the insufficiency of those other sacrifices. And so it leads us into that idea of the insufficiency not only of the work of those priests that went before Christ, in that they had to repeat those sacrifices again and again and again, that they had to first offer sacrifice for themselves and their own sinfulness before they could attend to that work which God had given them to do on behalf of his covenant people. But it shines light on the insufficiency of those previous sacrifices, those types and shadows of the bulls and rams that were offered by the hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands over the history of God's people. They too were insufficient to the task. That blood served as a sign, a symbol, not as the fulfillment itself of covering the sin of God's people. It could attend only to their flesh and not to the condition of their heart, their soul, their spirit. And so he goes from speaking of this better mediator, this one whose work as our mediator continues for all eternity, and which happens now not here in front of an assembled body so much as before the throne of God himself, where he mediates on our behalf forevermore. To this idea of a better sacrifice, a sacrifice that only was to be offered once, a sacrifice that speaks to the fact that Christ was totally and fully and completely unblemished. There was no stain of sin. When you stop and think of that, it's so hard for you and I to comprehend, because we can hardly seek out in ourselves any little portion of ourselves that is untainted, unstained, any thought of our head that is not corrupted or is flawed by the effect of sin. And yet God would send into this world his only begotten Son, who would live fully in accord with all that God had commanded, never once questioning the commands of God, never once straying from those commands which God had lovingly put forth for you and I, intended for our good, that we might enjoy the blessings of God that come from living in obedience to that which God has commanded. Here is Christ, that great sacrificial lamb, who was capable once to take upon his head all of the sins that have been applied of us, those sins that we have committed in the past, those sins that we will be guilty of today, those sins that are going to plague us tomorrow, are most capably placed upon his head. And those sins have been dealt with once and finally by him alone, in that one great act where he bore upon his frame the stripes that were due to you and I for our transgressions, and went so far as to lay down his life willingly out of a love to do the Father's will and for those whom God had given to him, that not a one would be lost. Brothers and sisters, this is our confidence in Jesus Christ. This is our confidence, children, as we grow in our knowledge of God and as we understand the significance of the work of Jesus Christ. That no matter what happens to us in life, our security is not in that there will be a tomorrow in this life. Our security is in the fact that there is an eternity that he has secured for us. And that this life, which is so short, is going to be so greatly superseded by an eternity in the presence of God without the encumbrances of sin, where we, like Adam, will know the will of God and will act in obedience out of a love for God without the threat of sin. That sacrifice of Jesus Christ was offered once, a testimony to its sufficiency, that it does not have to be repeated. It's one of the reasons that we have so much care and concern for some other organizations that claim to be about the work of Christ, who instead of understanding his sacrifice happened once, sacrifice him week after week after week in their ceremonies, believing that his sacrifice needs to happen again and again and again. There's something significantly wrong when we would seek to sacrifice Christ again and again, for we rob Christ of the glory that is rightly his, that his once and for all sacrifice was all that was ever needed. We diminish Christ. We diminish that wonderful plan of salvation when we think that Christ has to be given again and again and again. No. He is our great mediator. He is our great and final sacrifice. It's one of the reasons why that offense of Moses in the wilderness was no small thing. For Christ was only struck once. Christ will not come back again in order to pay for sin again. Christ will not have those pains inflicted on him again, but once. And knowing that, brothers and sisters, knowing that his return will not be one that is spent in suffering, but rather will be an exalted return. An exalted return where Christ will welcome to himself all those in whom their trust is placed firmly upon him and take them into glory, where they will be established in the new heaven and the new earth, and they will dwell with him forevermore. That profoundly affects us in this life. Even in the midst of the worst pandemic since 1918, we don't fear like the rest of the world. And there is a singular reason why we don't fear like the rest of the world. It's because we are not under the illusion that these days are all that we have and are given. But rather, we live under the glorious promise of Christ with the realization that something far greater comes on the heels of this life. And we look forward to it with eagerness and anticipation. It's one of the reasons that the great century of missions ever happened. Why? Because those men and women that went forth, those families that uprooted themselves from their familiar places and from the comforts of home and went into the most far-flung reaches of all of God's creation, into the areas of darkness, and there were proclaiming the gospel of Christ, could do so with confidence, knowing that their life may be forfeit due to malaria, it may be forfeit due to the anger of those living in rebellion of God. But even if they would lose their lives, and many did, it only ushered forth and propelled them into the arms of their loving Savior. It only hastened that grasping and fully embracing and having for themselves those promises being realized. The world often will look at missionaries as crazy people for the risks that they're willing to assume and for the dangers that they will face. But they're not crazy, because they're living in the glorious light of Christ, understanding really and truly what is of greatest value. And children, this is one of the reasons that we pray for you, one of the reasons that we seek to work with you in your growth and the understanding of God's Word, and why we rejoice as you write God's Word upon your hearts and you show an awareness of the Word of God as you read through that Word, and it becomes second nature to you to know the history of God's dealings with His people. Because our hope is that you too will profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll stand before this body and you will stake your claim in Jesus Christ and testify to the fact that He is your only hope as well, and the only aim of your life is that you may dwell with Him. He goes on from this description of this better sacrifice, this final sacrifice, reminding us that Christ no longer ministers within those tents made by human hands, but rather He mediates in that great temple, that great tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, in the presence of God. And even as we gather in this earthly dwelling, our hearts and our spirits are caught up with Christ, and we're worshiping heavenly with Him even this day. And as we think about these things, as we think of the security that is ours as we stand before God because of the mediating work of Jesus Christ, as we think of the fact that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is no longer offering sacrifice, but rather he is pictured to us in the book of Hebrews as that high priest who uniquely is seated, having completed that priestly duty. As we think of this great high priest, this mediator, Jesus Christ, our rightful king, Jesus Christ, we're reminded that his work, his priestly duties, his work as that unblemished sacrifice is complete. You see, when our forefathers, before Christ came into the world, gathered each day at the tabernacle, and they saw those sacrifices being offered, and year after year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into that most holy place. It was very limited, only to once a year. They were reminded that the work was not done. The intent was that it would cause God's people to look ahead, to desire after, to put their faith upon the promise that had been made that God would send one who would bring an end to these things. And our forefathers who are now in heaven with God, who are with him by the same faith in the same object, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I will gain entry into the presence of God. There's no difference in how our forefathers were saved and how we are saved. And it's important that we realize that and realize that it wasn't those physical sacrifices. They were but types. And so he leaves us in verse 28. He says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are waiting for him." And so I hope our takeaway from this portion of God's word is one that we are reminded that even today, you and I do not stand alone before God. But rather, our great mediator stands before us. And it is him who pleads our case with our most holy God. And we are not without the dwelling of God. We are not afar off. But rather, even today, you and I are blessed that God has been pleased to dwell within his people by his Holy Spirit, such that we can read these passages and we can comprehend these things, not because of our own logical skill, not because of our wisdom, but because God is pleased to lay these things out clearly before us through the work of his Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And third, that we don't look ahead to the end of this life with the fear of the ungodly, those who have not been justified, those who have not had that most perfect blood of Christ spilled upon their behalf, but rather we look upon the return of Christ, what is otherwise known as the judgment day, with eager anticipation, because it is not a day that is filled with fear for the people of God, but rather it is a welcome day of Christ coming back in fulfillment of that promise that has been made, and that we'll see finally all of our sins and tendencies in sin to be completely put away. And we will understand in a way that we have never understood in this life what true freedom from sin is. And what true peace is, as no longer will the members of our body be at war against the things of God, but they will operate and function as He most perfectly created them, in obedience fully to His commands. And no longer will there be any semblance of any kind of an obstacle or barrier, but rather we will commune with Him as we had a foretaste of last week as we celebrated the Lord's Supper, celebrating and feasting with Him forevermore. You see, this book of Hebrews gives us much that is a comfort to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who are here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayer is, my prayer is, that God is pleased to speak to you from His Word, and that He will help you to see that forgiveness is achieved once and only in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you too may know this hope, that you too may look forward to His return without fear, when He comes to usher you forward into the presence of God. Let's look to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You again for Your glorious Word. Lord, that no longer do we dwell within the types and shadows, but now, Lord, through the glorious light of Christ, we now can comprehend these shadows and types for what they truly were, foreshadowing the fulfillment that was found only in our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we thank You that we never have to come into Your presence alone, but rather we are accompanied by that One who laid down His life out of love for the Father and desire to be obedient to Your will, to accomplish all that You had commanded, and out of a love for Your creatures. Lord, we are accompanied by that most perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that day by day You would erase those tendencies from within us as we would seek to live by merit rather than live in the realization that even our best are but filthy rags. And instead, Lord, that our boasting is in Christ alone, for it is His good work, it is His perfect sacrifice, it is His obedience that You have mercifully and graciously been pleased to bestow upon us, imputing His righteousness to us. That no longer do You see us as the filthy creatures, rebellious in nature, but You see us as those who have been made clean, purchased and redeemed by Christ, holy by His holiness, that we may enter in to Your presence even now. And Lord, may we have the courage of those whom You have purchased, so that we will not be cowed in this life. We will not be living in dread, whether it be of this pandemic and the illnesses that could befall us, whether it be the infirmities of our body, whether it be the tenuous nature of our employment. Lord, that it would not be out of fear of our neighbor or the disruption of relationships, but rather You have given us a great treasure that we may share it boldly, courageously, confidently, having experienced that benefit ourselves to all those whom You put across our path. And so, Lord, we call upon Your name, asking that You would build Your church and that You would be pleased to use us, clay vessels that we are, for the proclamation of the truth of the gospel, for the glory of Your name, and for the establishment of Your church in this community and in all the communities in which we live and throughout the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.